And our sermon text is Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And to once again keep it in its context, I will read verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In August of 1732, two young men from the Herrnhut community of Count von Zinzendorf in Moravia, these two men sailed from Europe for the Danish slave colony of St. Thomas in what is now the Caribbean of the New World. Their names, John Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann, would go down in history as the first missionaries from the West to lands unknown and unexplored. They would be the first fruits of the modern missionary movement. We're learning in church history that it's not, by far not the first missionary movement, but the first from the West. To the world, they were just a couple of naive, idealistic youth, however, who were taking on a thing far in excess of their grasp. They were about to venture into the tropical world of a colony harshly run by one principal motive, profit, for the Danish East India Company. Slavery is still the most profitable enterprise ever undertaken by men. Towards this end, they drove without mercy this band of black slaves imported from Africa, scattered over the islands of the Caribbean. One such slave in Denmark, however, gave eloquent testimony to the Moravian community, testimony of his people's need for the gospel. That slave's name was Anthony Ulrich. And it was his poignant tale that motivated the Herrnhut community to select two of their own to go, and motivated these two youths to obey and abandon all the comforts of home to preach the gospel to the slaves in the New World. When petitioning the Danish government, they were asked by officials, "How will you live?" "We shall humble ourselves," replied Nitschmann. "We shall humble ourselves as our Lord humbled himself, and work as slaves among the slaves." "If you go on like that," one official said, "you will stand your ground the world over." And they did go on like that. And they did stand their ground the world over. When these two young boys arrived on St. Thomas, they were scornfully given slave quarters in which to live. And they ended up eating, sleeping, working amongst the slaves of St. Thomas, preaching the gospel to them as no white man had ever done before. Within 6 months, they had over 200 baptized members of the Moravian church. In 50 years, they were there 50 years, they established churches in St. Thomas, St. Croix, St. John's, Jamaica, Antigua, Barbados, and St. Kitts. They had 13,000 baptized converts, before a single missionary from any other church arrived there. Just think of it, to leave the comfortable middle-class life in Denmark for the less than subsistence, really, more mere existence of a slave's lot, that's a journey downward, isn't it, of which I can barely conceive. Yet even this tale of humility and obedience on behalf of the gospel is not the greatest such tale of humility and obedience, is it? No. That tale is before us today in the text of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. This tale of humility is the apex of humility in the very nadir of death, even the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We shall humble ourselves as our Lord humbled himself and work as slaves among the slaves. We'll see today that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed humbled himself to work, yea, to die as a slave among slaves. Well, let's look at our verse. There's a lot in there. Examine this zenith of humility, if you will, in the very nadir of death, even death on a cross. 2 points I want to make with you from this verse. First of all, from verse 8a, the first section there of verse 8, we've entitled this humility, the greatest example of humility in the universe ever. That's not hyperbole. Humility. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays complete humility in perfect obedience to the point of death. Complete humility in perfect obedience to the point of death. Over the last few weeks, we've seen this sweeping arc of redemption from the heights of heaven. Now we're reaching the nadir of death, even death on a cross. This arc will sweep upwards again next week. But for now, we see complete humility in perfect obedience to the point of death. And we've seen our Lord in the ineffable eternal presence of the Godhead as the second person of the Trinity. We've unpacked this. And he is divine in every respect as he stooped to take upon himself the form of a servant and become human in every respect, yet without sin. Right? And as he condescends to stoop lower and lower, we see this great sweep of that arc being described to us. And today we'll see that great arc sweep to its nadir, that is, its lowest point. The opposite of the zenith, it is in a sphere. What could that point possibly be, huh? How can we conceive of God himself, very God of very God, now fully human, the perfect man from heaven, humbling himself to the lowest point? What is that lowest point? Well, observe from our text. First of all, our Lord humbled himself, simply humbled himself. Now, in context, you know, we've had 2,000 years of being inculcated with the idea of Christian humility. But in the ancient world, humility was not a virtue. Glory was a virtue. So we have the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, which extols glory and self-aggrandizement. We have the quest of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world by age 33. What have you been doing lately, young man, huh? Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar reached the age of 33 and sat down and wept because by his age, Alexander the Great had conquered the world and he was still a tribune knocking around Rome. So that was the value in those days. Humility was scoffed at. glory was exalted. A man must exalt himself, raise himself above his peers and superiors. If a man were to attain the pinnacle of existence that is a dwelling place among the gods, he must endow himself with power, pride, and the self-exalted status of deity. Conversely, if a man were humbled, it brought shame. He was humbled by another, too, or by the fates, but never self-humbled as a virtue. So, with such a worldview, for a great man, much less God in human form, to humble himself is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. It goes against every natural instinct in the human breast. What sane man, what natural man, having once given all to attain deity, would be so foolish as to lay aside the perks, the effulgence of glory, to walk among the pedestrian crowd as a mere peasant in the obscure hills of Galilee? Such is the paradox of the gospel. Such is the height, breadth, and depth of the eternal plan of the Father as well, which by its very nature, as we know, contradicts the expectations of man, precisely what God intends to do. Having never known a day in eternity when not in the bosom of the Father, having from eternity been in his very nature, very God of very God, having no inherent necessity as God to become man, he nevertheless humbled himself. A truly free and independent act of the divine will. The Hebrew word for humility, aneh, is to make submissive, to make submissive. And in the context of Hebrew religion, to acknowledge and recognize the sovereignty and authority of God. Humility, to the Hebrew mind, was to acknowledge and recognize the sovereignty and authority of God, quite simply. Phillips Brooks, a great preacher, puts it this way. He says, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself. That's a kind of false humility. But rather to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Isn't that good? Let me cite that again. He's captured the biblical notion of humility. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature, i.e. God, that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. And I've just inculcated this with you for years, that humility is knowing who and what you are in relationship to God and others. Everything else is false humility. Try to pretend that you're something else than you really are. No, be who you really are and just know. After coming to know God, but you must know God and his word in order to be truly humble. That is, know who and what you are in relation to God and others. That's true humility. The Greek word tapenao, is as well to make submissive. And from its use in the Septuagint, the New Testament adaptation of humility brings the Old Testament biblical notion of the recognition of the sovereignty and authority of God in all things. When you do this, you are beginning down the path of humility. And as in our Advent text, an Advent text from Luke chapter 1, Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And Mary thus becomes a prototype of humility. That is, one who recognizes and submits to the sovereign authority of God in that which is requested of her, right? And the mark of that recognition is always, as it always is, and that is obedience. Obedience is the recognition of the authority and sovereignty of God. And so it is with the sovereignty and authority of God in the plan of redemption. The Son recognizes and submits thereunto and thereby humbles himself. Shall God himself really do this? Has such a thing been heard of in all human experience? We have to say no. There is no comparable thing in the long, sad history of the human race. It's so at odds with what we know of man that it must be divine. It must be divine. Once again, don't take the 2,000 years of having had humility, biblical humility, inculcated in our culture. It's something we look up to and admire now and aspire to, right, as Christians. But it has not always been that way. Don't spend 2,000 years of this inculcation, right? You don't just look at the text and say, oh, well, everybody should see this, right? No. It takes time for it to be inculcated and exemplified, too. There is no comparable thing in the history of the human race. Yet his humility did not end in his becoming man, though, either. It went further. Number two, our Lord died a death of obedience. Our Lord also died a death of obedience. So here indeed is the manner in which we must view his death, obedience. It is a death not of necessity and debt on his part, like our deaths are. His death is not a death of necessity and debt on his part, but rather one of obedience to his Father, who less deserved death than Jesus, who more deserved death than the first Adam, who more deserved life by his perfect, utter obedience than the second Adam. And herein as well, herein lies the key to the inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, too. Don't miss this. In the distinction of roles, we find the distinction of the persons of the Godhead. The Father commands, and the Son obeys, without any lessening of the divinity of either. The evidence is abundant throughout the New Testament. We'll be unpacking this more and more in the Gospel of John, too, when we get back to it. In the upper room discourse, John 14, Jesus says, I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And in John chapter 10, the upshot of the Good Shepherd discourse is this. Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so, once again, when we contemplate the Trinity, when we think of the Trinity, Orthodox Christian doctrine has always observed this distinction in the roles of the Father and the Son, and thus in the distinction of their persons because of these roles. However, without any lessening of the essential divinity of either the Father or the Son, they are of the same substance as our standards put it, of the same substance, equal in power and glory. And this is in utter contrast to the errors of the whole panoply of heresies that infest the train of the church, come in the wake of the church. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints or Unitarians. As St. John Chrysostom puts it, 4th century preacher, Golden Tongue he was known as. And he begins to lay these things out on behalf of the church. And in preaching on this text in his homily on Philippians, he says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. See, says one, he voluntarily became obedient. He was not equal to him whom he obeyed. And St. John Chrysostom exclaims, oh, you obstinate ones and unwise. This doesn't at all lower him. He became obedient as a son to a father. He fell not thus into a servile state, but by this very act, above all others, guarded his wondrous sonship by thus greatly honoring the Father. He honored the Father, not so that you should dishonor him, but so that you should rather admire him and learn from this act that he is a true son in honoring his Father more than all besides. John Chrysostom from the 4th century. Once again, we take these things for granted oftentimes. We say, well, isn't that obvious from the Bible, right? We've got the New Testament now. It's so obvious. You come over here, John. I'll tell you what's going on. No. These things are not to be taken for granted and not so on their face there without some exposition, right? We've had exposition of this text for some 1800 years. And these things are very sometimes intuitive to us and accessible and knowledgeable to us, right? Pioneer preachers like St. John Chrysostom have helped us gain access to in understanding them, okay? That's why your church history is valuable. Just a brief advertisement for our church history class. Well, so, the perfect man, Jesus. The perfect man, Jesus, obeys perfectly where the first man, Adam, obeys imperfectly. Adam casts sons into sin and misery via original sin, whereas the perfect man brings many sons to glory by means of imputed righteousness. Our Lord was obedient unto death. That is, obedient in that though he did not deserve to die, he went nonetheless. That, as Paul says, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That divine exchange, our sin for his righteousness. He took upon him, himself, our sin, and bestowed upon us his righteousness. So, stand and marvel, O Christian, stand and marvel, for you are now the righteousness of God. You are now the righteousness of God, and he admits you into his presence. You are the righteousness of God, not because of your obedience, though, which is, as the Bible says, filthy rags. No, you are the righteousness because of his obedience unto death. What humility. What humility. We've been aspiring to this humility. The church has. Saints have. For some 2,000 years now. That a great and holy and beneficent king would stoop to don the rags of a peasant citizen, right? That is our human flesh, our human nature. And then live a perfect peasant life. And more than all of this, die an ignominious peasant death that he in no way, shape, or form deserved. It is a humility born of love for the Father by the Son, first and foremost, without sacrificing his glory either. In fact, paradoxically, he manifests his glory in this humility. Because that is how God has so designed it. What a marvelous design. Glory and humility. And Paul just relishes this all through his letters, doesn't he? A humility born of love for the Father by the Son. I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And it's also a humility born of love for the creature too, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We wouldn't die, right? For a death row criminal, say. We recoil in revulsion at the thought of sacrificing an innocent life, like yours or mine, for somebody guilty. Yet more than these, Jesus has so far sacrificed his infinitely righteous and perfect life on behalf of lost sinners like you and me. It is this death, born of obedient love for the Father and the creature, that we celebrate and rejoice in at this Advent season. We shall humble ourselves as our Lord humbled himself and work as slaves among the slaves. Christian, more than a babe in a manger, your Lord Jesus Christ is the obedient servant of the Lord. Very God of very God, fully man in form and nature. And he is deserving. He is deserving of your love and your faith, yea, worthy of your worship. Believe in him this day. If you have not yet, believe, put your faith and your trust for your deliverance from death. He died so that you might have deliverance from death. Place your trust in him for your deliverance from death, a death that you deserve, even death on a cross. Let's examine this further, right? Since his death has brought to yet another extremity, we haven't reached the bottom yet. He died a death, even death on a cross. Point two, humility. Second part of our verse 8 here. Humility. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays complete humility in the shameful death to the point of the cross. Well, now, in the downward sweep of our descent along our arc of redemption, we have reached the nadir, death on a cross. Death on a cross. We have nice polished wooden crosses in our churches and we wear gold and silver crosses around our necks, but that ain't how it's always been. To the ancient, the cross was a dark and devilish and depraved thing. There was a barbaric cruelty and finality to the death of a cross, on a cross. It seemed to stretch back to the very beginning of our origins. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You've seen in the book of Joshua the five corrupt and depraved kings of Ammon. What did Joshua do with them? Struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening, right? Saul's body, We saw last week, nailed on a wall for birds and animals to pick at. We'll see as well that Absalom hangs from a tree by his hair, run through with a spear by Joab. Well, the cross. The cross was pioneered by the depraved and debauched peoples of Canaan. Why Joshua kind of rubbed their noses in it and nailing those five kings to trees. Turnaround is fair play, after all. Crucifixion honed by the cruel Persian kings. Muslims and Iranians are really our descendants of the Persians who advanced it. It's picked up and refined by the Assyrians and the Chaldeans. But it took the cruel and deliberate science of the Roman Empire, experts at death, to make of crucifixion a horror and a byword. There were three deliberate uses to which the Romans put crucifixion. Number one, it made a physical statement. As the refinement of torture and pain, crucifixion struck a reflexive physical fear and revulsion in anyone remotely threatened with it. Anyone who had seen someone die in this fashion would recoil in terror and blanch at the threat, think twice before crossing any ruler who threatened a people with crucifixion. Secondly, it made a political statement. Crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of the slaves and rebels and off-scouring of the empire, for the incorrigible and the stiff-necked. If you made yourself an enemy of Rome, as had the slave Spartacus, for example, then the 5,000-plus bodies of your followers would line the Appian Way, as they did, into Rome, right? Hung upon crosses to rot in the Italian sun, for all to see who might harbor thoughts of rebellion and sedition. No wonder the Roman Empire lasted 1,000 years. Everybody was scared to do anything else. And then thirdly, it made a spiritual statement as well. A body exposed and denied burial. And by the way, Jesus himself would have been thrown into the pit of Gehenna, unburied, under normal circumstances, after his crucifixion. But a body exposed and denied burial in almost all cultures was denied access to life in the afterlife, whatever that life may be. To be killed hanging on a tree, naked, shamed, scorned, was a sure sign that such a one was cursed by God and man. As scribes and Pharisees said to him at the cross, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now. If he desires him, that was the context, right? Christ was cursed by both God and man, according to them. So, it was that crucifixion. Crucifixion became a kind of swear word in the ancient world, impolite, discomfiting to mention in polite society, a sure conversation stopper at any palace cocktail party. St. Augustine puts it this way in his sermon on this text. He says, if pains are a bitter cup, he was bound and scourged and crucified. If death be a bitter cup, he died also. If infirmity shrink with horror from any particular kind of death, none was at the time more ignominious than the death of the cross. For it was not in vain that the apostle, when setting forth his obedience, added, made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. St. Augustine. It was not in vain, indeed, was it? As Augustine says, it was not in vain. Our Savior, unlike Adam, was obedient. The first Adam could have obeyed unto life for his progeny, but he wasn't. The second Adam, therefore, had to obey unto death on behalf of his progeny, us. The first Adam disobeyed at the first tree unto life, right? The second Adam was obedient at the second tree unto death. Upon it. With the first Adam's one act of disobedience, death and curse flooded the earth. With the second Adam's one act of obedience, many were made righteous unto life and blessing. So, not only was Christ obedient unto a death he did not deserve, but he was obedient unto a death that represented the depth of curse and abandonment by men and God. In short, the death of eternal destruction that we all deserve. That was the point of it. But because he was both God and man, we've established this over the last few weeks, because he was both God and man, he could bridge that impassable gulf that would otherwise separate you eternally from the God who made you. Because he was both God and man. Christ was therefore the servant. He has served you in this regard. All true leaders are servants, are they not? And he has served you in this regard. The servant of whom God the Father could exclaim, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And the biblical notion of wisdom, chokmah, as we've seen all throughout Proverbs, right? Remember, we've been unpacking Proverbs. Brian and I have been unpacking Proverbs for you over the last year. We've seen the biblical notion of wisdom has at its core obedience. Obedience. And so, this Christ, by being obedient to his Father, loving his Father, this Christ could serve both God and man. And therefore, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. In Jesus' submission to the will of the Father, remember all through John, this is a constant theme throughout John, right? I do as my Father has commanded me. Well, in his submission to the will of the Father, we find the complete and perfect exemplar of humility. We've been aspiring to Christ's humility for the last 2,000 years since, right? In the broad sweep of the arc of Philippians 2, we find the depth to which that humility takes him, to death, even death on a cross. We aspire to it. We'll never achieve that perfection. We never can, never will, but that's okay. We will continue to aspire to that humility. And so, once again, paradoxically, in the very depths of the grave, we find planted the roots of glory in the paradox of humility. Once again, Christ did not surrender his glory in these things. In fact, paradoxically, the Lord so designed it that he manifests his glory in this humility. The death on a cross brings glory. And Paul exults in this, doesn't he? All through his letters, you see this constant theme. There's glory in the cross. We brandish it as a trophy, not a thing of shame. Because indeed, there is glory in the cross. In the very depths of the grave, we find planted the roots of glory in the paradox of humility. It is this root of humility that causes the Apostle Paul to glory in the cross. We preach Christ crucified. For the world, it's folly, stumbling block, but to us, it's the very power and wisdom of God. So true humility, that is to make submissive to the will of God. Humility is making submissive to the will of God. To recognize and submit to that authority of God. True humility will sink deep roots into future glory. It's a glory we will see and rejoice in next week. Okay? We'll see more of that next week. Sir Thomas More, in his poem, Loves of the Angels, Sir Thomas More says, humility, that low, sweet root. Humility, that low, sweet root, from which all heavenly virtues shoot. That's good. Humility, that low, sweet root, from which all heavenly virtues shoot. And that was an early Christian principle among the commentators, that indeed humility is the basic root of all the other virtues. This deep root our Savior stooped to plant by coming to us as the perfect man, submitting to the will of his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. He truly humbled himself to work as a slave among slaves. Was there ever a more perfect, more complete model of humility? Well, then, what is left for us? What is left for us, for you and for me? What is left but to be humbled ourselves? That is, submit ourselves to the will of the Creator. To acknowledge and recognize his sovereignty in all things. And most importantly, to embrace the redemption offered us. Embrace the redemption offered you in his first advent. Purchased at such a cost on this shameful instrument of death, the cross. Dear listener, dear friend today, with such a price paid, you have no other place to go. There is no other way provided. Not all roads lead to the mountaintop. Most of them, all but one, lead to cliffs and pits and certain death. There is no other place to go. All other ways are ways of pride and self-aggrandizement. There is only one way of redemption from the wrath to come. That is to humble yourself, even as Christ has become the exemplar of humility for us. And we are his people. Humble yourself then and believe the gospel. Well, let us now come to that place then where we do participate in that death, even the death of the cross, in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.